About 180 feet long. By some Jewish scribes in Yemen. It's about just under 400 years old. Elam, which is a leather made from calves. It was amazingly soft. It was the softest leather I've ever felt. It was incredible. But that's all handwritten, all right? This book, this was also there. This is a 1570 copy of John Fox's Acts and Monuments. These days, if you went to the shop, you'd have to ask for Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's printed in 1570. This, published in 1563. This is a centerfold. They had centerfolds in books back then. This is a centerfold from the 1563 edition. That shows the way that Christians were killed, some of the ways that Christians were killed throughout the years. It starts with the life of Jesus and went up to the time of writing, so up to 1563. That's blown up a little bit. You can see there, in the top, there's two trees pulled over, and somebody is tied between the trees, so they pull the trees down, they tie the guy between, then they let the trees go. So you've heard about the horses down in the bottom right, but the trees, they did that. By far the most important and the most special book there was this little book. That is a copy, a 1534 copy of William Tyndale's Bible. That is the New Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament. I got to hold it. Like Moses' face when he came down from the mountain after meeting with God, my hand glowed for a week after that. But he died to produce that book. Before I talk about the life of William Tyndale, I need to set the scene. You need to understand a little bit about what life in England was like. Very dark time spiritually. The first thing about England at this time was that Latin was the language of the church. Everything was in Latin in the church. The mass was in Latin. Funerals were in Latin. Marriages were in Latin. Baptisms, such as they were, in Latin. Everything was in Latin. Most of the time, the priests didn't even know what they were saying. They learned the words and they said them. The people had no clue what the priests were saying. The people would just turn up because it was a ritual. The laws of the land were done in Latin. Scholars worked in Latin. So there was this separation between the normal people and the clergy, the scholars, that was caused by the use of this language. Next thing was the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the name given to the version of the Bible that was around at the time of Tyndale. It was first translated from the Greek and Hebrew into Latin by Jerome in the 4th century. By the time you get to Tyndale, that's 1,200 years. So the version of the Bible that Tyndale had been copied by hand, it was all by hand, up until the 16th century. Version of the Bible in Latin that the people couldn't read. Not only was the church service run in Latin, but the Bible was in Latin and the people couldn't read it. The church protected their turf. The church did not want the people reading what the Bible said, hence the preservation of the Bible in Latin. So you had a morally corrupt, financially corrupt clergy ruled with the goal of making money. So having a version like the Vulgate is a little bit like having this. Anybody recognize that language? My wife does. Shorthand. That's Pitman's shorthand. That was printed by Isaac Pitman. I think it was 1886. That's what that is. But if you don't know shorthand, like I don't, you've got no hope. And that's what it was like for the people reading the Vulgate. Not a chance. In 1382, John Wycliffe produced the first English version of the Bible. Now, he translated it from the Latin Vulgate. So you've got Greek to Latin, 1,200 years, lots of corruption and errors, then Latin to English. by John Wycliffe. But John Wycliffe made it accessible to the normal people. He said, "Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every Christian and the standard of faith and of all human perfection." By putting the Bible into English, he made it possible for the average person to read God's word, even with some of the errors. Now, at the time Wycliffe translated it, English was not standard. It wasn't standardized with grammar and spelling for a long time. But it made it possible for the people to have the Bible in their own tongue. As a reward for his work, Wycliffe had a law passed in his honour. That was the name of the law, De Heretico Comburendo. Last word might remind you a little bit of combustion. That means regarding the burning of heretics. Way of saying thank you to Wycliffe, the church, and the law, and the parliament passed a law that made it a crime to do what Wycliffe did and teach the people in English. In 1408, Thomas Arundel, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, passed or wrote what are called the Constitutions of Oxford. Now, because it was a Catholic church, it was like it was law. It had the same weight as law. That made it illegal to actually translate the Bible into English. So De Heretico Comburendo made it a heresy to teach what Wycliffe was teaching. But the Constitutions of Oxford made it heresy to actually have a scrap of the Bible in English. This is what it said. This is section 7. "The translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another is a dangerous thing. Therefore, we enact and ordain that no one henceforth do by his own authority translate any text of Holy Scripture into the English tongue or any other by way of book, pamphlet, or treatise. Nor let any such book, pamphlet, or treatise now lately composed in the time of John Wycliffe, aforesaid, or since, or hereafter to be composed, be read in whole or in part, public or in private, under pain of the greater excommunication, till that translation have been approved by the diocesan of the place, or if occasion shall require, by a provincial council. Let him that do contrary be punished in the same manner as a supporter of heresy and error." So it was a crime punishable by burning at the stake to have, in private, a scrap of Wycliffe's version of the Bible. You would be burned at the stake. There's a movie I will refer you to at the end. It's well worth watching. We'll talk about it later. The opening scene is a Catholic priest coming up to a family, and the kid starts to repeat something, the Lord's Prayer in English. They drag the mother off. Father, I think. They're going to burn him. Don't see it, so the movie's all right for kids, but, you know, that's what they did. Having a copy of the Bible in English. 1509, Henry came to the throne, Henry VIII. His battle with people like Tyndale was because he's pointing out errors in Henry's ways, but Henry was also battling with the Catholic Church. Henry wanted to marry and divorce a range of women, had a battle for a number of years over that. Caused a lot of problems for Tyndale. Finally, you've got the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was no separation of state and church. The Catholic Church ruled with the king, with the princes on the continent of Europe, and they were corrupt. They were really, really bad. They had devised practices for the people to perform because it was a works-based religion. Catholicism is not Christianity. Catholicism is wrong, and it teaches that you are saved by what you do. They had penance, paying for the remission of sins. They had purgatory. They had monasteries. They had corrupt priests. They would take taxes from the people, send it to Rome. You could pay to pretend that you went to church. You could pay someone to go to church for you. So you attended Mass, but you actually didn't. You just paid for someone to go. But the people couldn't read the Bible, so they had to take the word of the church for what it said. Nothing has changed in 500 years. The church still will say that the Bible is God's word, but that's not the point. The church still subordinates scripture to the teaching of the church. So that's what Tyndale stepped into when he came onto this planet. He was born in 1494 in Gloucestershire, which is an area on the west side of England. So if you picture England in your head, it's got the little foot out the side, it's over that side. His family was quite well off. In that part of the country, cloth making was a big business, a big industry, very important industry. It's near the town of Bristol, which was a trade port, so an international trade port. There was a river. So he grew up in that area. His family had connections. He was familiar as a child with that area and that language, the language of the people. He was mixing with the people. He wasn't separated. But at the age of 12, he was sent away to school. He attended school and then he went to Oxford. He attended a school inside Oxford, Magdalen Hall. He was there. He obtained a bachelor's degree. He attained a master's degree. His goal of his parents to send him there was so he would be ordained into the Catholic, as a Catholic priest. So he's not a Christian. He's going to be a Catholic priest because they earned good money. In 1516, though, a Dutch scholar on the continent, Desiderius Erasmus, published the first Greek Testament printed. So prior to this point, Greek manuscripts had been hard to get, but Erasmus published and printed the most up-to-date Greek text. This is what it looks like now, but in Erasmus's time, three big volumes, one-third of it was the Greek text. The other part was a Latin translation that he did. His goal was to produce a better Vulgate. As part of that work, he had the Greek text, though. So people like Martin Luther and William Tyndale saw the Greek text, new version of the Latin Bible, because their goal was not to fix that. They saw the value in the Greek text. Now, Brian Edwards is an author who's done a biography on Tyndale. He said, "Erasmus ably exposed the running sores of Rome, but he never probed to the root cause of the wound, had no real diagnosis or remedy." So Erasmus is correcting some of the faulty translations that were in the Vulgate, but that's all he was doing. He was not setting out to fix the problems in the church. That was left up to the reformers, people like Luther, Tyndale, Calvin. After Oxford, Tyndale went to Cambridge University. He spent a few years there. Now, Erasmus had come to England. He'd taught for a little while at Cambridge. Going to university meant that you were trained in the use of language. So Tyndale was learning how to use language to communicate. Their goal was to write and speak well. His goal is not to become a priest. That was a side thing. Their goal was to teach them to write well. Some of you have probably know, you've seen things that are written by scholars and you think, I have no idea what that guy's saying. Why can't he write in plain English, right? There's this desire on the part of some scholars to keep it aloof and apart and not make it accessible. That was the goal of the scholars in Tyndale's time. Keep it separate. I'm smarter than you because I can speak Latin and you don't understand what I'm saying. They could communicate amongst themselves, so that you had to impress other scholars. But the goal was not to talk to the common people. The goal was to talk to other scholars. So their use of language was a key thing in their attendance at university. So he's going to university. At Cambridge, he's mixing with other people who are sympathizers with Lutheranism. So Martin Luther had printed known as the September Bible. It came out in September 1522. It was the first time the Bible had been printed in German, translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. That came across. Luther's writings would come across to England and they were being lapped up by people at Cambridge. This was revolutionary for Tyndale. He's seeing these things. We don't know when he was converted. We don't know how he was saved. There's no details, but it's probable that it happened at Cambridge. After Cambridge, though, seeing the issues with the path that he was on, he was not going to go down the Catholic priest path. He returned to a little area, a place called Manor House, called Little Sodbury, which is just south of where he grew up. He went to work for a man named Sir John Walsh and his wife Anne. They had two children. So you've got him, he's come out of uni, he spent a long time at university becoming quite a good scholar with language, and he goes and he lives with Sir John. He's there just as governor and tutor for their two children. That wouldn't take a lot of his time. He spent a lot of time working on translations. He translated other Greek works. I'm sure, and we don't know this, but I'm sure he's working on his Greek New Testament, his English translation of the Greek New Testament. But we don't know that. But he's got time, and he's got people that are sympathetic to his cause. As part of living with the Walshes, because they were nobility, you know, he was a sir, so he's a knight, he's important, people would come to dinner. John Fox records that one night a Catholic priest came to dinner. Now, if you have someone like that, and you know, a zealous Catholic priest, and you're confronted with somebody on the opposite end of the theological spectrum like William Tyndale, the discussion would turn heated. It got so bad that the priest blurted out, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Then Tyndale responds, but I want to read to you what John Fox, he's got a one line in here, which is just great. "Master Tyndale, hearing this, full of godly zeal and not bearing that blasphemous saying, replied." So he's trying to communicate what Tyndale was like. So anyway, Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I shall cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the scripture than he does." So Tyndale's saying, "I am going to give the boy that drives the plough the scriptures in his own language so that he..." That's it. He was off. He was gone. He lived there for a little while, about a year, preached in little chapels, and he wrote later, "I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text." So it's no good standing up here and telling someone what the Bible says if they can't read it for themselves and they can't see it. Tyndale knew that. He could see there was no change of heart going to occur in English people. Can't tell them what the Bible says if they can't read it. So he knew he had to do something. So he went to London. Remember the Constitution of Oxford outlawed translation of the Bible unless it was approved. So he thought, "I'll go and get approval." The Archbishop of London was Cuthbert Tunstall, and he had worked with Erasmus on some Greek translation work. He understood translation. He understood the value of what Tyndale was trying to do. So Tyndale went there and tried to get permission to produce an English translation of the New Testament. This is in 1523. Tunstall, probably a couple of reasons he said no. In 1522, after Luther's translation of a production of the German translation, German version of the Bible, there was a revolt, almost a revolution called the Peasants' Revolt. The people in Germany caused a lot of mayhem. It was not Christian driven, obviously. It was destructive, not good. The church didn't want a repeat occurrence in England. But I think part of it was that the church knew that if they let the Bible be published in English, they would lose their hold on the people. It reminded me of what Jesus, what the Pharisees said when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? In John 11:48. They said this, "If we let him," this is talking about Jesus, "go on like this," Lazarus, it's about Lazarus. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They knew, if you let the people read the Bible, the game is up. We can't pull the wool over their eyes anymore about what the Bible says because they've got it. So Tunstall said no. I'm in London. He spent about a year in London. He stayed with a merchant called Humphrey Monmouth. He later said this, "And so in London I abode almost a year and understood at the last not only that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all of England." He had to leave England. So he went to Hamburg, Germany. Upper Germany, left England. He never went back. Went to England, went to Hamburg, went down to Wittenberg. So that's the university where Luther was teaching. At this university, it's relatively new at this time, but he's exposed to scholars who are Lutheran sympathizers. He's got resources there that he don't have easy access to back home. He also had access to Hebrew resources. He didn't have anything like that in England. There's no Hebrew studies in England at the time. He was continuing his work on his New Testament translation. Then in 1525, he went to Cologne. That's across the other side of Germany. In Cologne, he found a printer. He's finished his manuscript and he says, we're going to printer. But it turns out that the printer, at the same time as he's printing Tyndale's English New Testament, was also printing some works for a very zealous Catholic sympathizer called Cochleus. He got wind of the fact that the printer was printing Tyndale's New Testament, organized a raid on the print shop. Tyndale and a helper, William Roy, managed to escape. They managed to get the manuscript and flee. The pages that were printed, the only thing that's left is one copy . That's it. One copy in the world of the pages that were printed, that first version. Tyndale went south with Roy to Worms. There he managed to find a printer. In that time, then between 1525 and 1526, he's continued his revision of the New Testament. He gets it printed. This is the size of the New Testament that was printed in 1526. That's how big it was. Prior to this, books were, you saw the Acts and Monuments, right? Big things like this. This is the size of the New Testament that William Tyndale printed. This is the first reprint in 500 years of the 1526 edition of the New Testament. This is original spelling. I mentioned yesterday about two of the special Bibles. I have that one and that one. This, I love this. This is fantastic. This was produced by the British Library. And what's funny is it was printed in Italy. I think that's great. Someone had fun with that. Have a look at it. Look at the language. We'll have a look at it in a bit and we'll see what was the language of that version like. So I'm going to read to you Matthew 5. You follow along on the screen. That's the 1526 edition. I'm reading from the ESV. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How different was that? You fix the spelling up, and that would be modern readable. That's how good that translation was. There's only three copies in the world of the 1526 edition. There's only one copy in the world fully complete. That's in Germany, in Stuttgart. The British Library paid £1 million to the Bristol Baptist College to buy one of those copies. So, where's Ben? Ben, tell the college, where is he? Tell the college to go looking through the library. Maybe they've got some good books. Okay. The book's printed, smuggled into England. So thinking, Tyndale, how do I get this book back into England? It's smuggled across in bales of cotton. Remember, it's a book that size. You've got to get it into England. Printed about 3,000 copies. It varies. It's not certain, but if we go with the 3,000, and you've got to get them into England to the people. They get to England. Tunstall, the Archbishop of the Bishop of London, they get word of it, and they are furious because this is heretical. This is a translation in direct violation of the Constitutions of Oxford. He says there are 2,000 errors in that translation. But the errors that he's complaining about are the translation of words like Catholic words, priest, confess, and charity, and penance, and church. They are words that meant they were crucial to Catholic dogma. Tyndale translated those words differently. Right? Priest became elder. Church became congregation. Right? That was against the Catholic teaching. And so the bishop managed to persuade someone, a merchant, to go to Germany, buy up all the copies he could find around the place, and bring them back and then burn them. Turns out that merchant was sympathetic to Tyndale's work, so he went to Tyndale and said, this is what we're going to do. Tyndale said, yep, righto, do that. Got the money, that paid off his debts and let him work on his translations further. That's why there's only three copies, because they destroyed them, they burned them. 1529, he's moved base, he's in Antwerp. I've got 10 minutes to go. He's worked on his Hebrew translation, right? So he went to Worms. Worms was a center of rabbinical studies. So his Hebrew study is progressing. And in 1529, he has completed a translation of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He then decides, I'm going to go to Hamburg and get this printed. He's on a boat. The boat sinks. He lost everything. His books, his manuscript, everything. So he's just completed. Remember, there's no computers. He's writing his manuscript by hand, the first five books of the Bible, his Hebrew translation, and he's lost it. Gone. But he gets to Hamburg, and he meets up with a guy that he knew from Cambridge days, Miles Coverdale. In that time, in that 10 months, in between there, he retranslated the first five books of the Bible. Went back to Antwerp, printed it. First, Tyndale said, and the properties of the Hebrew tongue agreeth 1,000 times more with the English than with the Latin. The manner of speaking is both one, so that thou needst not but to translate it into English word for word. His view, he's a genius with language, but his view was Hebrew went straight into his English. He was able to read it and just do that. The Latin translation that Wycliffe had done was very literal. So Wycliffe's Latin and English have different word order, and Wycliffe's translation is difficult to read. The word order is different. Hebrew into English just went beautiful. There were things, Tyndale invented phrases, so the blood of the Lamb, right, in Revelation, the light of the world in John. That structure, the noun of the noun, the same structure could be used when he was translating a Hebrew construct. The same thing. So thinking about it, you're translating two different languages, totally different languages, into one. How do you make sure that they go the same and they read the same? You need to be careful of that. Tyndale did that. He's inventing words and phrases, words that we use now. He invented words like scapegoat. He didn't invent Jehovah. Jehovah first appeared in a Latin text 16 years before this, but this is the first time it appears in an English version of the Bible. He invented the capitalization of Lord. So you've seen in your Bible when the name of God appears and it's Lord in little capitals. Tyndale was the first person to do that. He invented Passover. He invented a phrase like, let there be light, my brother's keeper, the signs of the times. These are things that we say now. These are words that we use now, 500 years on, and we are using these words. In his 1526 testament, he wrote an introduction to the reader, and he wrote some things that he said, this would help another version. So if I did these things, if I wrote another version, this is what I'd do. He said, a table to expound the words which are not commonly used. We would call that a glossary. Most of you, if you've got a Bible, you've got something at the back, a glossary, a dictionary, an index, that sort of thing. He knew he had to provide explanation for words. In his 1526 edition, there's nothing. It's just the text. Nothing extra. No cross-references, no glossary, no explanation of his word choice, nothing. Just the text. When Tunstall burnt that Bible, burnt his 1526 edition, it upset Tyndale so much because he said, It's one thing to burn the works of a heretic, somebody who's classed as a heretic. But to burn the word of God, he said, they would burn Christ. If you burn the Bible, you would burn Christ. Because there was nothing in it. There was no Lutheran notes, there was nothing, yet they burned it. So he knew, I need to help the people understand, because there were new words. He's introducing words. I need to show how the scripture uses these words. That's cross-references. Help with the declaration where one tongue taketh not another. So when there's a word choice that I have made, which is difficult to get into English, then he needed to explain it. That's what the 1526 edition looked like. I'm skipping some stuff a little bit here to try and fit in the time. That's what the 1526 edition looked like, okay? The colour, it's not printed in colour. There was no colour printing. That's done by hand afterwards. It's difficult to see, but that's John's Gospel. That's the first page in John's Gospel. This is what the 1534 edition looked like that I had, the one I had in America. Now, you can't read that, but you can see that is essentially Times Roman font. So he realized, if I'm going to print the Bible, it needs to be clear and easy, and nothing needs to distract the reader. And that's what he did. So in 1534, he's produced a revision of his New Testament. Serious revision made, and it's also he did some slight revisions to his Pentateuch. He made approximately 5,000 changes. Correcting words, he's standardizing words. So in the 1526 edition, for example, there's a word, Matthew 23, I think, first occurrence of the word, what we would call ark, he called a ship. But in Revelation, when it talks about ark, he uses the word ark. It's a shame. Is Rosalind here? No. Rosalind asked me earlier in the year, you were in the room. Do you remember? She asked us about ark, where it comes from.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. I can answer the question. Tyndale standardized. In the 1534 edition, he said, there's no point having two different words for the same thing. So he standardized on the word ark throughout the New Testament for both Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. So he's fixing up his translation so that it's consistent and standard Pentateuch to New Testament. He wrote prologues, right? Introductions to the Pentateuch. He wrote prologues to each of the books in the Pentateuch. He wrote introductions to the books in most of the books in the New Testament. He's teaching the people. He's not just providing a bare text. He's now teaching the people. They've got cross references. They can read it. They can see the chain throughout. This is an example of what he did. So you can see there. This is John 1:1-2. Right, so in 1526, in the beginning was that word, and that word was with God, and God was that word. The same was in the beginning with God. And in 1534, this is familiar to us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the ESV, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In looking at this, it actually highlighted to me that Tyndale was a consummate translator. In the ESV, it's got, he was in the beginning with God. But the word in the Greek is not the pronoun he. It's actually a word that means like this or the same. So the ESV translators have decided, didn't do that. He just left the text alone, let the text speak for itself. Nothing wrong with what the ESV translation team have done. But it was just interesting. So, towards the end of his life. In England, there was a young guy called Henry Phillips. He came from a very wealthy family, but he was a slime ball. Very untrustworthy. His father was very wealthy, had entrusted him with a large amount of money to take to London for safekeeping. He had lost it. He didn't lose it like drop it, gambling. The Catholic Church heard about it. We will give you back some of your money if you will go and do this for us. Go to Europe, capture Tyndale. Now, up to this point, Henry had sent numerous people to Europe to try and capture Tyndale. Only one of those people had ever managed to meet up with Tyndale. He was sympathetic to Tyndale, and he met up with Tyndale and said, come back to England, Henry wants you to come back. Tyndale said, I'll come back if Henry will produce an English version of the Bible. Henry said no, so Tyndale said no. Otherwise, they couldn't get him. Remember, there's no pictures. He left England 11 years ago at this point. There's no photos. No one knew what he looked like. They had sent a classmate from Cambridge over because the guy had attended uni with him. So perhaps he could remember what Tyndale looked like. So they had a lot of difficulty trying to track him down. So Phillips, I'll do that, I'll have a go. He was a liar. He could lie with the best of them. Work his way, working through the various merchant houses across Europe that Tyndale had frequented, and eventually found in Antwerp, in a place called the English House, which is like a communal living area for a bunch of English merchants, and he was able to become friends with Tyndale. He convinced Tyndale one time to go out for lunch. Tyndale obviously wouldn't go wandering around a city. Even though he was sort of safe, he was careful. But he went out to lunch with this guy. He had already, Phillips had set some soldiers up, and when Tyndale and he were going through, pointed at Tyndale, they grabbed him. That was it. That's 21st of May, 1535. He was taken to a castle, Castle Vilvoorde, which is outside Belgium. It doesn't exist anymore, it's gone. But he was there for 500 days. He was in that castle for 500 days. How much time have I got? I want to read to you a letter that he wrote. This is nearly finished. So this is the only thing we have from his time in the castle, right? So this is a castle. It's, you know, September. This was written in September of 1535. So you're coming into the winter over there. If I am to remain here through the winter, will you request, I'll shorten some of this, you know, ask, see if you can get these goods of mine. A warmer cap, a warmer coat, for that which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings, a woolen shirt, if you'll be kind enough to send it, and a lamp evening, because it's wearisome sitting alone in the dark. Remember why he was captured and why he was put in jail. This is what he asked for then. He said, these things, because it's cold. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study. He was not going to translate anymore. He knew that. But he had his heart was so captured by what he was seeing in the Hebrew Old Testament. It was explaining everything. He was understanding the Greek of the New Testament because he was understanding the Hebrew. He wanted to just see what God had said. That was the heart of that guy. On 6th of October 1536, he was taken out to be killed. He was, you can see there, sort of, he's tied to a post. They put a chain around him to hold him up. And then there's a rope around his neck. And that guy behind him strangled him. So they strangled him first because he was a scholar. He wasn't going to be burned alive at the stake as a heretic because he was a Greek scholar, a great scholar. So they strangled him. When he was strangled, they broke the chain, let him down, they burned him. All right, so the Catholic Church had this idea that you had to make really, really, really sure that someone was dead. Wycliffe was dug up and burned, I think. Decades later, they dug him up. Yeah. So, what's his legacy? Tyndale's not the cause of the English Reformation, right? Anything in history, any event in history has multiple things feeding into it. But we have the light of God's word being made available to the people of England. This is something that wasn't there before. We've got the English language, setting up the English language for the future. The language that we speak now owes much of its origin to William Tyndale. David Daniel, who is dead now, but he wrote one of the books. He wrote this book here, which is the best book in the world on William Tyndale. He said this: the idea that the English language was great at all was unthinkable. That was the thinking back in 1526. The English language could not convey the holy things of God. Tyndale made an English which is often so recognisably modern that it seems natural when it's included in most recent Bible translations. The people saw that English could do what they didn't think it could do. It could communicate. It could be used for holy things. Shakespeare came out of this. The Puritans came out of this, right? People who used language, the English languages, in such wonderful ways came out of the work of William Tyndale. The other thing he left is his English Bible. When he was captured, Philip's betraying him and he's captured, he was living in that English house with a guy named John Rogers, who was the chaplain to the house, who was converted under the ministry of Tyndale. They took Tyndale away, and miraculously, Rogers was able to gather up the remaining work that Tyndale had done and take it away. Tyndale had completed the translation from Joshua through to 2 Chronicles and Jonah. He never published it, but Rogers did. Deliberately didn't use his name, but it's got Tyndale's work in it, as well as John Rogers' translation of other parts of the Bible, the rest of the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs, the poetical literature. There's a number of other versions along the way, but then you hit the King James version of the Bible. That's a really interesting story there. We don't have time for that. But the team of people who were given the task of translating the King James, they were given some strange instructions. Some words were reverted to Catholic words, so the word congregation that Tyndale had used in his translation, they reverted to church. There were instructions. There were 11 rules given to the team of translators. They kept some words that were in the Vulgate, but not in the Greek. Those people who idolized the King James, I don't know if you've ever met people like that, they think that Jesus used the King James. There's people like that. They need to read this. The Tyndale Society did a study a number of years ago. They worked out that just a little over 85% of the King James New Testament was Tyndale's work, directly. And about 70% of the whole Bible, so when you include all the other parts of the Old Testament that Tyndale did, roughly 70% of the King James is William Tyndale's work. So the King James version might be nice because some of us grew up with it. It has its own issues, but that was one of the items, the legacy of Tyndale. Down to the ESV, I'll read from the preface to the ESV. The English Standard Version stands in the classic mainstream of English Bible translations over the past half millennium. The fountainhead of that stream was William Tyndale's New Testament of 1526. So the ESV acknowledges where it came from. So as you read your English Bible, I want you to remember the sacrifice that William Tyndale made so that you could do that. God enabled that gifted man to stand firm in his faith. We too need to stand firm in the faith that we have. We need to stand firm and hold the Word of God as the rule of life, the only rule that we have from God for how to live, how to be saved. I hope that we will become known as a church that stands really firmly on the Word of God as the sole source of knowledge of God's work and intent for this world and the next.